All right, Philippians 1, 12 through 18. And let's go ahead and read that. And again, I'm reading out of the ESV. And it says this: I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Well, we're going to look at two things in our study today: the power of a good example and the results that can bring about. And then we're going to look at the proclamation of Christ, the call to the church to defend the truth, to defend the gospel. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time. I'm going to kind of rush through the first one to get to that. So let's look at, first of all, the power of a good example. Now, remember last time we were in Philippians, we saw this. We saw that Paul is in prison, in a Roman prison, and we saw that Paul said he was put there. He understood he was put there by the providence of God to fulfill a purpose. And so Paul, instead of complaining in his trial, instead of getting bitter, gave himself joyfully and wholeheartedly to serve God in the midst of his trial. And so what God did is he took that. He used that in the saving of many there in Caesar's palace. Paul talked about that. And that brought great joy in Paul's trial. And we also saw that his example, we started to look at this, that his example of joy in his trial caused the brothers around him and the sisters around him to be more confident in the Lord, and that brought more joy. So let's look at that. A good example will affect others and see how that works out. Again, Philippians 1, 12 through 14 says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And just listen to the joy in Paul's writings here. What's happened to me? This imprisonment. The gospel's being advanced. And so Paul was excited about his imprisonment because of what it was doing. The verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So what's happening there? People were watching Paul in this trial, and you can just hear them saying, have you noticed how full of joy Paul is? Even though he's sitting there in that prison, have you noticed how much God is using him? I mean, I was just talking to a soldier who's there in the palace guard. He got saved. And he said, not only did he get saved, but others are being saved also. In fact, he says that the gospel has spread throughout the whole palace guard and into the household of Caesar himself. Isn't it amazing what God can do through somebody who truly wants to serve him, even when they're in chains? So as the believers in Rome saw Paul's life and what God was doing through him, they began to gain greater confidence in God and greater courage to proclaim the gospel. And I'm sure thoughts like this went through their mind also. If Paul can have so much joy in prison, if he can be so bold and courageous there, if God can use him so greatly when he's chained to a Roman soldier, then, man, why can't God use me out here when I'm free? Then, of course, the devil whispers, whenever you're in a trial, what does the devil like to use? Fear. All of the what ifs. That's a big one when you're in trial. What if this happens? God is in charge of the what ifs in his providence. But the devil will whisper, you know what? Yeah, but what if you end up in prison too, just like Paul? And the example of Paul answered that, where they would think, well, it seems to me that when you're serving God wholeheartedly, even a prison can be a place of joy. But that's what they saw in Paul. Even a prison can be a place of joy because God will take care of you even in there. Paul seems to be all right. I guess I would be all right too, even in prison. So Paul's example is really working throughout the whole Christian body, and they're becoming bold and courageous. Charles Kingsley said this: nothing is so infectious as an example. It always affects other people. And we see that right here in how Paul's example affected others. Also notice, in your own life, when you're in a trial and God is saying, be an example, listen, I believe that will always result in joy eventually. That's what happened with Paul. God began to use Paul's joyful, triumphant example in difficult times in the lives of others. Right? And when Paul saw that, what happened? Joy. Paul's saying, this is all worth it. What's happening in the lives of others makes this all worth it. Now, have you ever been through a trial and God uses that trial in the life of somebody else to comfort them, to bring them joy? And I was just talking to somebody, it wasn't that long ago, who was going through something similar to what I had just gone through. And he said, nobody understood him. You know, I said, brother, I understand. I know what it feels like. And I explained, this is what you're feeling, right? Let me tell you what the Lord's done in my life through it. His eyes welled up with tears. And he said, thank you so much. You know, I just felt like nobody understood. I see you do. And I see there's hope in this. You know what? I went away so filled with joy and saying, thank you, Lord, that you allowed me to go through that so that I could be a help to somebody else. And so when we're a good example, when we go through the trials correctly, we go through trials with joy and serving the Lord. Listen, the Lord is going to work that out. He is going to use that. And it is going to bring joy into your life when you see what He's doing through it. Now, we could carry on and apply this by asking things like this. And I don't want to get too hung up on this, but we do have to say this. What is your example like? What is my example like? To our children, to our co-workers, to our neighbors, to our fellow Christians. Does our example inspire others to walk more closely with God? How we're handling our trials, how we live our life, what we consider to be valuable, what we consider to be most important. Is our example causing others to want to serve the Lord? Thomas Wilson said this, good example is a language and an argument which everybody understands. When we live out a good example, that is going to affect others. Now that brings us to the section I want to spend our time on. The proclamation of Christ. We'll spend most of our time here. Look at verse 15 through 18. It says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. The first thing I see here is we are called to defend the gospel. You see that? Now go all the way back to verse 7. I want to start there and show you something. And in these verses, we pick up a very important function of the church and a responsibility for every individual in the church. Look at verse 7. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense. See, they're in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Look at verse 15 and 16. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Verse 27, chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So what does Paul say in those? Paul says, I'm here in prison for defending the gospel. He says, you have stood with me in defending the gospel, and now I am calling every one of you to stand together to defend the gospel. It is the responsibility, therefore, of every individual in the church to defend the gospel. Now, why is this so necessary? Because of this. Because the church exists in a hostile environment, right? The gospel is constantly under attack. Think about what you hear on the streets or what you see in the media, right? You turn on your TV. What is happening? Boy, there are attacks on the gospel from science, evolution, humanism, New Age philosophy, psychology, and cults. Pick up a paper, watch TV, listen on the streets, and what is happening? Our faith is under attack at every level, isn't it? This shouldn't surprise us. This is nothing out of the norm for the New Testament church, is it? If you read through the epistles, you'll find in every epistle Paul dealing with this issue of the gospel, of the faith being under attack. False heresies coming into the church, false philosophies, all these things that were being embraced by the early church. And so Paul is constantly saying, guys, defend the faith. In 2 Timothy 1:14, he says to Timothy, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So we're responsible to guard the truth. Why? Well, one reason, let me give you one reason, for future generations, so that we hand down an accurate gospel. So we'd hand down a truth that isn't polluted and perverted for those who follow in after us. Listen, we are standing here reading the gospel. We are standing here understanding the truth because people before us guarded that truth. They defended the gospel. They didn't let it get perverted. And listen, these pages that we read are blood-stained pages because many of our brothers before us defended the truth to death. And so it is the responsibility of the church always to defend the truth. Now, what does it mean when Paul says defend? The word in the Greek refers to a man defending himself in a legal action. In other words, someone brings a charge against him and he takes up his defense and he answers that. That is exactly what Peter tells us that we should do over in 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Peter says, be prepared to speak about your hope. Be prepared to speak about the truth. And he's not talking to just pastors. We want to sit in the pew or in our chairs and say, that's his job. But no, that's the church's job. That is the job of every individual in the church. Now, what do you do when the gospel is attacked? What do you do when the resurrection is questioned or the deity of Christ is denied? And what do? Do we just say, you know what, that's no big deal. Everybody has a right to their opinion. Who cares? Doesn't it really affect me? Paul and Peter says, no, we're to give an answer. Gently, lovingly, with respect. Again, 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. See, we don't fight just for fighting's sake. I love a good argument. No, it's not that at all. But on the other side of this whole thing, we just don't become indifferent and say, I don't care. You know, this person came into church and they were denying the deity of Christ. Or, you know, I was out and I was talking to somebody, they denied the deity of Christ or the resurrection. We just don't say, I don't care about that. We don't become indifferent. We need to be willing to say lovingly and gently, you know what, that's not right. Because here's the truth. Now, what does that mean? Boy, you know what that means? That means we need to be diligent in our study, doesn't it? And when Peter says, be prepared to give somebody an answer for the reason for your hope. When Paul says, defend the gospel, that means we must know why we have hope and we must know what the gospel is. It means that we must be diligent in our study. Listen, when we come together in church, church isn't just about singing and testimonies and having good times and tingles and chills. You know what? Church is much deeper than that. Church is fun. I love coming to church. But church is also meant to prepare us to defend the faith. It's to prepare us for the war on truth so that we can stand, so that we can give to the generations following after us an accurate gospel. We're called to be defenders of the faith, and that is serious business. It means digging deep. D.L. Moody said this, I never saw a useful Christian who was not a student of the Bible. Get that? I never saw a useful Christian that was not a student of the Bible. That is so true. I was reading another guy who said, if all the Bibles which were left on the shelf gathering dust were taken off and shaken, the dust storm would be so big that there would be an eclipse for a week. But you know what? Here is one of the ways the devil attacks the gospel. You know how? He keeps us from the truth. He keeps us from the Bible so that we don't know the truth, so that we can't defend it. And the devil is winning that war in so many lives because you can't defend something you don't know. He's very effective in that tactic. So we're called to defend the gospel. And Paul adds another thing in verse 7 we're to do. Look at that again. We are called to confirm the gospel. Verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now the basic idea there is that we are to back up our words with our life. That's how we confirm the gospel. In other words, let your life provide the proof that what you're saying is true. You can't defend the gospel and give a reason for your hope if you live a life that acts like you have no hope. If you live a life that acts like the gospel hasn't done anything in your life at all. John Donne said this, of all commentaries upon the scriptures, good examples are the best and the liveliest. Right? So we defend the gospel with our words, and we confirm our words with our life. And so we need both of those. And the question is now, when we're thinking this through, then what is the gospel I'm supposed to defend? You're calling me to defend the gospel, Paul. What does that mean? And so let's look at that. What is the gospel we're supposed to defend? And I want to look at two things that we see in the early church as our example. The gospel consists of preaching Christ. Then we want to see what we mean when we say to preach Christ, right? So the gospel, first, the gospel consists of preaching the message about Christ. Look at verse 15 through 18. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. The early church was established through its proclamation of Christ, wasn't it? That was the focus. Trace this all through the New Testament, and that's what you're going to find. The church is built off the message of Jesus Christ. Especially in the book of Acts, you can see it there. And you got in Acts chapter 8, remember when Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch? He was up there in his chariot, and he's reading the scriptures, and he's at Isaiah 53. And Philip goes over to him and says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how could I unless somebody explains it? And so it says this in Acts 8:35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. That's the message. What about Paul? Paul is persecuting the church, and then Paul is saved. What is Paul's immediate message? He began to preach Christ. You see, over in Acts 17, 2 and 3, here's a great example. It says, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Again, the message is about Jesus. So the preaching of the gospel consists essentially in proclaiming who Jesus is. In other words, then the message of the church is specific. It is definitive. It is about somebody, isn't it? It's not just some vague, general kind of message that says, you know what, be better, be good, be moral, treat your neighbors nicely, be good citizens. That's not the message of the church. It's not a vague message of goodwill, an exhortation to live a better life. We proclaim Christ. That's the church. We proclaim Christ. We love Him. He is at the center of everything. He is our life. He is our passion. He is our treasure. It's all about Him. And I think this brings up a good test if a church is preaching a biblical message at all. Are you hearing about Jesus when you hear the message? Is He essential? Is He the center of things? Here's a good one. Would there still be a message if Christ had never lived? You know what? In many churches, the preaching would continue on and not skip a beat if Christ had never existed. You would still go into church. You would still get your list of moral things you're supposed to do. be a good person and here's how to do it. Nothing more than warmed over humanism. You know what? You don't need to go to a Christian church to get that. Buddhism can teach you that, be a better person. Islam can teach you that. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that. The Mormons will tell you that. Right? You don't need to go to a Christian church for that. That's not our message. Those kind of churches are what Mark Twain talked about. He said, here's what Mark Twain said about church once. He said, the church is a place where a nice, respectable person stands in front of other nice, respectable people and urges them to be nicer and more respectable. That's not church. The church is about Jesus, surrendering to Him, falling in love with Him, giving your life to Him. That's what the church is about. And Paul says the essential thing, the function of the church is to preach Christ. And then he goes to an extreme to point this out. Look again at verse 18. He says, I'm even willing to rejoice when Christ is preached from wrong motives. Verse 14 through 18. He says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. He says there's some people out there who are preaching Christ correctly, but from the wrong motives. And what they're trying to do is they're just trying to stir up trouble because they realize that Paul was in jail for preaching the gospel. They were envious of Paul, his giftedness and his success and all that. So they just kept trying to stir up trouble for Paul by keeping the gospel out in the open. Let's preach the gospel so that it just keeps that in the mind of everybody so that it keeps Paul in hot water. And Paul says, I don't care. I mean, even though their preaching is causing me more pain, as long as Christ is being proclaimed, as long as the gospel is being advanced, as long as people are being saved, he says, I choose to rejoice in that. What a great attitude for joy, isn't it? God, if your kingdom is being advanced, even when my own comfort is being rocked, I'll choose joy. It would be hard to steal joy from a person like that, wouldn't it? You know why? Because we understand that everything that God does is to advance His kingdom. So everything would be then a source of joy. How are you going to steal joy from Paul if he's thinking that way? I don't care about my comfort. I don't care about my ease. I don't care about my abundance. What I care about is putting the kingdom of God first and the glory of Christ first. And as long as that's happening, I'll be happy. I'll have joy. No wonder Paul had so much joy. Now, don't mistake this, though, for Paul being sloppy about doctrinal accuracy. Paul was extremely serious about heresy in the church, wasn't he? You see that in Galatians 1:8. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we are preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Wow, that's radical. And so Paul cared deeply about doctrinal accuracy. He cared deeply about the gospel being perverted. But that wasn't the case here. These people, even though they were preaching from the wrong motive, were preaching the right gospel, the right message. And Paul says, I'll rejoice because of that. Now that leads us to a second question. What do we mean by preaching Christ? Well, there's two things we see in the Bible that we see from the early example of the apostles. What did they do? They proclaimed the historic facts about Jesus, and then they explained those facts. And so that's what we mean by preaching Christ. We proclaim the facts, we explain the facts. Let's look at that. Proclaiming the historical facts about Jesus. Well, when they were preaching, they would go and they would tell the story of Jesus. They told about his miraculous birth. And the events that surrounded that. They reported on how he began his public ministry and his baptism. They described his preaching and the miracles he worked. And they told how he had died on the cross. But he didn't remain there. He rose and is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So they knew all the historical facts and they proclaimed those. And then they explained those facts. Jesus was none other than the Son of God. He was born in that manger in Bethlehem, yes, but he was the Son of God. And they explained his works and the miracles and his death, what all that meant. How all of those things, his works, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, how all of that proved he was the Son of God. These are the things we need to know, right? Now listen to this as we go through this list of what they explain. These are the things we need to know well if we're going to defend the gospel. They said he was the one who fulfilled prophecy. The way he was born, the way he lived, the way he died, in other words, wasn't a surprise. This wasn't something that God came up with just off the cuff. This was something that the law and the prophets had prophesied long before, hundreds of years before. Jesus had fulfilled all of these prophecies. They explained that. They knew the prophecies and explained how Jesus had come and fulfilled all that. They explained why he came to die, that his death was God's solution for man's sin. There was many crucifixions in those days, right? That wasn't nothing out of the norm. But they said Jesus came and he died. And let me tell you why he died. Man had sinned against God. Man had broken God's law. And the law must be satisfied. The penalty must be paid. And the penalty is death. The penalty is eternal wrath. And God can't, if he is a just and holy God, overlook one sin. But Jesus came to die to take care of that problem for man. Because man, no matter how hard they try to live a good life, listen, they can't erase the past, can they? You've already sinned. Those sins are already on the book. And the law must be satisfied. And so you're in trouble. But here's the solution. God has sent his Son. That baby that was born in that manger was God's Son. He came to die. And he came to die for those who were guilty before God. And he was willing to have all of your sins placed upon him. And God crushed him on the cross in your place so that you could be accepted by God and forgiven by God. That's why he went to the cross. And so they explained his death, that Jesus on the cross was a sin bearer, that Jesus on the cross was a substitute, bearing our wrath, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that was the good news that they spoke of. In your place, Jesus died for your sins. And if you will place your faith in him, trusting in his finished work, God will forgive you and accept you and make you his child. That's the good news. That's the proclamation the church is making to a lost and dying world. Then they went on to preach Christ as Lord, who after his resurrection returned to heaven. And he is there right now at the right hand of the Father. But he is not going to stay there. One day he's going to return, right? And he is not going to return as a humble servant like he came the first time. He is going to return as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. And he is going to judge the earth in righteousness. And every person is going to stand before him, right? One day, every person will stand before him. And he will be their Savior, or he will be their judge. And listen to this. And every person who stands before him one day is going to bow before him, Philippians is going to tell us when we finally get there. And they are going to proclaim that you are Lord for the glory of the Father. Every person. For the Christian who is saved, they're going to proclaim that with joy, aren't they? You are Lord. But you know what? Those who are lost and those who are on their way to hell are still going to proclaim that. You are Lord. And Jesus is going to prove he is their Lord by casting them into hell. That I am in charge. I am in control of your life and your destiny. You denied me all throughout your life. You rejected my lordship in your life, but I am Lord in the end. Everybody will stand before him, and he will be Lord. That tells me that if you haven't submitted to his lordship now, now is the time to do it. Because you will one day, and it may be too late. There is an urgency on salvation. Today is the day of salvation. But that is what preaching Christ means. We tell what he did, and then we explain what that means. Paul says, when that is happening, I rejoice. When that is happening, I choose joy When Jesus is being glorified, when His work is being magnified, when His kingdom is advanced, I find joy in that, even though my own comfort and my own ease is being rocked. What a message we proclaim, huh? What a message the church has. The message that saved Paul out of a life of blasphemy. And a message that has saved each one of us, well, hopefully each one of us, but has saved those who have trusted in Christ out of whatever you've come out of. Drugs and alcohol. I mean, I started taking drugs when I was 10, 11, 12 years old. I don't know how early it was, but it was ridiculous. You know, I'm sure I was an alcoholic when I gave my life to the Lord. All I know is I was so sick of sitting on a bar stool, so sick of the emptiness, and Jesus rescued me and gave my life back to me. He is my Savior. He is my rescuer. He is my hero. And one day I am going to stand before Him and I'm going to bow gladly before Him and say, "You are Lord. I love You so much. Thank You for what You've done." What a message. You know what? It is the message that gives our life back. It is the message that makes heaven our home. It is a message that exalts Jesus and humbles us. Because there was nothing we could do to save ourselves. Nothing we could do to erase the guilt that we had before a holy God. Those sins that must be judged, God can't overlook one. And Jesus went to the cross and was brutalized on the cross, was crushed on the cross, received the full fury of God's anger against my sin in my place. He experienced my hell so I could live in His heaven. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's the message the church has to proclaim. And the church is messing around, being trite and shallow. When we can proclaim a message like that, that is what we focus on. We focus on Jesus. And that was what Paul focused on. And Paul says, "I will rejoice anytime I see that. And I'm not going to waste my time guessing at motives." You know, we do that, don't we? I mean, I went through a stage in my life in a church where got all involved in theology. I love theology. You know that. I love theology. And I want to be as accurate as possible. But what the devil wants to do when we get into theology, so watch this, is he wants to make us so critical of everybody else. And we have to watch that. Theology is meant to humble us. Theology is meant to drive us to Jesus with joy. But I went through a stage where I was getting deep into theology. And man, I got so critical of everybody else. And I would hear, you know what, this guy's over there preaching the gospel and 25 people received the Lord. And you know what my first thought was? Oh, I wonder if he really preached the true gospel. It was ridiculous. I could find no joy in what had happened. I'm done with that. And Paul was done with that. I think when Paul heard somebody, they preached Jesus and people got saved, Paul was like, "Praise God. Praise God. That's awesome." I don't think he used awesome. Whatever the Greek term for awesome was, he used that. I'm done with all that criticism. You know what? When Christ is being preached by a church, God bless that church. God use that church. We're not in any kind of rivalry with any church. There's enough sinners to go around. And every church that's proclaiming the gospel, God bless them. God use them. God help them to reach out into their area and draw people to You. So, you see two sources of joy for Paul right now in this. We see his life being used by God to advance the gospel even in his imprisonment. He knew God had placed him there for a reason. Therefore, he refused to let the trial become such a distraction that it stopped him. He gave himself to the glory of God to fulfill God's purposes in the midst of his trial. And God used that not only to save those who were there in the prison, the soldiers who were guarding him, but God also used that example to encourage others to serve with boldness. And so we want to be that. If you're in a trial now, think about that. You know, what's my example saying to others around me? I want to be used, God. Give yourself to God and let Him use you even in your trials. And he found joy in the advancement of the gospel by others, whether their motives were right or not. He didn't get into that guessing game trying to figure all that out. As long as the gospel was going out and people were getting saved, he said, I'm thrilled about that. Now, the call is this. We need to seek to glorify God in our trials like I said, setting the example for those who are watching, trusting God. And I believe God will use that in others' lives as you do that. And He will use that in your lives, and He will bring joy into your lives as you see Him using you, even in the midst of trials. And we also, you know what? We need to know our stuff, don't we? So that we can proclaim the gospel and defend the gospel. Because great joy will come out of that as God begins to use us that way. Have you ever talked to somebody who's an evangelist out there on the streets? You know what? We have a few of those in our church. Ever talk to Cynthia? She's back with the children right now. Every time I talk to Cynthia, she comes up and says, "This week, you know who I talked to? I was talking to a teenager. I was telling him about Jesus." It's like she just can't contain the joy. You know what? She knows the gospel, and she's out there proclaiming it. She's out there defending it. And that woman can't contain the joy in her heart. And I'm thinking, "Lord, I want to be like Jesus. Lord, I want to be like you. But make me like Cynthia along the way. I'll accept that right now. Give me that kind of heart. Boy, she is filled with joy. And I want that." We all need that, don't we? Lord, help us to be more bold with the gospel. Or don't let us hear somebody deriding the truth, denying the truth, and just sit back. Let us gently, lovingly say, "You know what, that's not right. Let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me tell you the truth. Let me tell you what He did, what that means, why you need Him, what He did for me. You need to meet my Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the message You've given to the church, that it's not some trite, shallow message, Lord, that's just warmed over humanism. Lord, You've given us a gospel that gives our life back again, a gospel that saves people from hell, a gospel that rescues us from sin and the darkness of this world. And Father, I pray here at Saving Grace Community Church that that would be our primary message, that we would be proclaiming what Your Son has done, that we would be falling in love with Him and exalting Him. Lord, we pray that You truly would become our treasure and our passion. Lord, that we wouldn't settle for anything less than You being our life. Like Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Lord, I pray that we would be so wrapped up with You, so submitted to You, so surrendered to You, that we could say that truthfully. Lord, be the Lord of this church. Lord, capture our heart, capture our affections. We just give You our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.